Here is something that isn't said every day or some have never heard. But do you know that everyone who has ever lived, is alive, or will ever live, was created to live in accordance to God's will? Every person who has ever existed, exists, will exist, was created for the same purpose. God created everyone to glorify Himself. Our purpose is to glorify God. Some live to glorify God. Others think they are living in a way that glorifies God. Some don't care about glorifying God at all. They're self-centered. While others don't know about God and His glory at all. And this morning we are going to see every type of person and their response to God's will. Mark chapter 14, verses 43 through 52. And immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now his betrayer had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely." As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, "Rabbi, Rabbi," and kissed him. Then they laid hands on him and took him. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then they all forsook him and fled. Now a certain man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body. And the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Before we get started with the verses before us this morning, I would like to draw your attention to verses 51 and 52 if your attention isn't already there. Now a certain young man followed him, having a linen cloth thrown around his naked body, and the young men laid hold of him, and he left the linen cloth and ran for his life, and he fled naked. When I was asking for suggestions for our study in hermeneutics, Devin came up with these two verses. Why don't we study the passage on this young man who decided to run the scene naked? I said we weren't going to do that. We're not going to study those two verses and try to figure out what that means. He then proceeded to ask me, "Well then, what does that mean?" I'm going to give you the same answer I gave him. I have no opinion concerning the two verses because I have no idea who this young man is and why in the world he was walking around in the middle of the night naked with a linen cloth around him. But now that you know the answer to these two verses, we'll move on to the remaining eight verses of the first eight verses. Verse 43. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Immediately, while he was speaking. But what was Jesus saying at the time Judas and the rest of the multitude came? What was he saying to his disciples? Look, if you will, at verses 41 and 42 of the same chapter. Then he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." By this time, Jesus, Peter, James, and John had already met up with the other disciples. And we know this because as the story unfolds and the multitude is there, we see that so is the rest or the remainder of the disciples. What we also see here is the answer to Jesus' prayer. We see the answer to Jesus' prayer. Jesus prayed that this cup, this hour, might be taken from him. And we discussed that at length last week. God's will was that Jesus would go to the cross and die for the sins of the world. His prayer was answered. It was answered immediately. Although we already know who the betrayer is because we are very familiar with this passage. This is one of the passages that is well known in Christian circles. But the truth of the matter is, I believe that this is the first time the other 11 disciples saw who the betrayer was. I think this is the first time that they realized Judas is the betrayer. It says a great multitude, and some think the number was about 1,000 people who came to take Jesus captive. What else we see here is that they were sent by the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Let us take a look at the first group of people when considering their response to the will of God. The worst group of people who think they are doing God's will and having no clue to what God's will was is the scribes, the elders, and the chief priest. They prided themselves on being the men of God, but they didn't have a clue to who God was, nor did they have a clue to what God's will was. They were caught up with tradition and thought that tradition was what God wanted, when in reality, they were missing the mark. You remember Mark chapter 7 when the Pharisees and the scribes made accusations against the disciples for not washing their hands before they ate, verses 6 through 9. He, Jesus, answered and said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'The people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandments of God, you hold the traditions of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.' He said to them, 'All too well you reject the commandments of God, that you may keep your traditions.'" The religious leaders of the day thought that what they enforced, their man-made laws, were more pertinent, more important than the Word of God itself. They had no clue who God was and what His will was. Years ago, I brought a group of teens. It was a big group, Sunday school group. There was probably 20 boys and 20 girls. We brought up about three vanfuls of teens up to Hartford, and we were witnessing, and what I did was I would have those who were in 11th and 12th grade try to verbally share the gospel. Those who were 9th and 10th would pass out tracts. And Hartford was very busy. So we're walking along and we're doing this. Well, we passed this big Catholic church, huge Catholic church, close to Main Street. And as we were passing, a whole mob of priests came out. And as they were coming out, the kids are passing out tracts. I'm kind of shocked by it, actually, because I was like, "Oh, hey, why not?" You know. But they're passing out tracts, and the interesting thing was to hear the comments of the priest: "No thanks, all set." Some of their looks as disgraceful and disgusted that someone would even think to offer a priest a tract explaining the gospel. Only one priest did take a tract. But it was interesting to see the religious leaders who thought they had it all together. Catholic priests and other religious people think they know God and His will, but the truth of the matter is they are far from knowing God and His will at all. Verses 44 and 45, "Now His betrayer had given them a signal, saying, 'Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away safely.' As soon as he had come, immediately he went up to him and said to him, 'Rabbi, Rabbi,' and kissed him." Nowhere in Scripture is it said that any of Jesus' disciples ever kissed Jesus. But it was customary in that day to kiss others as a sign of love and affection, which probably makes this the greatest act of hypocrisy in history. On top of that, Judas calls him Rabbi, Rabbi, which means teacher, And again, to betray your mentor, your teacher, was unheard of. Judas was one who didn't care about glorifying God when it came to his will. Judas, for 3 years, was a wolf in sheep's clothing. He walked with Jesus, but was never interested in the things of God. He was more interested in money than he was in the master. You recall that Judas was in charge of the money box, John 13:29. For some thought, this was at the Passover, and Judas gets up and he leaves after he receives the piece of bread. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He was also the one who condemned Mary for the pouring of the expensive perfume on Jesus, John 12:4-5. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? And last but not least, he sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, Matthew 26:15-16. What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you? And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. But Judas isn't the only one who doesn't care about glorifying God by doing his will. He isn't the only one who is just self-centered. I believe that when Judas was alive on this earth and walking with Jesus, he was walking with Jesus for the opportunity to get rich. If this is the Messiah and he's going to set up the kingdom, and I'm one of the in-groups, as you would see within politics and everything else, the rest get rich with him. And as time was moving closer to the cross and Jesus repeatedly said, I am going to be betrayed into the hands of the Gentiles and they're going to spit on me and mock me and I will die, I think he saw that the opportunity of getting rich isn't there. Let's do everything as fast as I possibly can to get what I can. This isn't the Messiah. There are many people who dress up in Christian clothing, but really aren't interested in Christ, but cash. The health, wealth, and prosperity movement is loaded with charlatans. A charlatan is a fraud, a fake, a swindler. He's only trying to, or she is only trying to get what they can out of the gospel. I was listening to one last night, or the night before, actually. I was too busy last night, so I wasn't home. But the night before, it was just interesting to see how he was talking about money. Money, money, money. They're only in it for the money. They could care less about God and his glory, his will. You know, I've been listening to the Strange Fire Conference that John MacArthur had in his church a year or two ago. And he and his speakers did a great job dealing with these types of people. Everything at John MacArthur's website is free. Free downloads. Burn them onto your own disk, whatever. But everything is free. And so I downloaded this onto my iPod and I listened to it as I'm going to work. So I've been listening to it and he does a fantastic job. And what he does is he calls out a lot of these people and he shows you the fraud that is going on within this movement. So I'd really like to encourage you to download that in any manner. And you can even watch it. I think you can even watch it. I guarantee you your eyes will be open. His website is www.gty.org. And if you don't remember the address, all you have to do is look up John MacArthur and it will bring you up to his sites. After the kiss and calling Jesus teacher, the crowd knew which one to take and they took him. Verse 46, then they laid their hands on him and took him. I do have something to say concerning the laying on of the hands of Jesus by those who came to take him captive, but I will get to that after I read the next verse, 47. And one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Mark doesn't record who the disciple is that strikes the servant of the high priest, but John does, John 18:10. Then Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Turn to John chapter 18, if you will. John 18. Why did Peter draw the sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's servant? I don't think Peter was aiming for the ear, but was aiming for the head, for starters. Peter wasn't going to cut off the ear. Some say he was trying to slit his throat, and the high priest's servant tilted to the side and cut off his ears. Others say that it was typical for a soldier to split the helmet in the middle, for that was the weakest part of the helmet, and he must have went off to the side. I don't know. But I believe he also had something to prove to Jesus. Jesus said he was going to deny him three times before the rooster crowed. And I think Peter was going to prove him otherwise. I think he was going to take a stand and he was going to say, no, I'm going to prove to you I am not going to deny you. I am going to fight with you. Another reason for Peter's drawing the sword is found in the Gospel of John. You were there. John chapter 18, look if you will at verses 4 through 7. I've always been excited about this section of the passage as I've read it. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, "Who are you seeking?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." And Judas, who betrayed him, also stood with them. Now when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. 1,000 people. Who are you seeking? Jesus of Nazareth. I am he. Hits the ground. Before the crowd laid their hands on Jesus to take him, they were first confronted with Jesus' question of whom they seek. And when they say his name, he says, "I am." Now, if you will notice in your Bible, and I checked this in the great NASB as well, you will see that the word "he" is italicized. Am I correct? It's italicized. You know why? Because it's not there in the Greek. It's not there. So what Jesus is saying is, "I am." He is not saying, "I am he," meaning "I am Jesus of Lazarus." He is saying, "I am." John records Jesus referring to himself as "I am" on several occasions. And this is a reference to God. And this was exactly what Jesus was doing here. He was identifying himself as the Almighty God. Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. You can turn back to the Gospel of Mark. We'll be there in a second. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel." Now, of course, we know that Exodus is when Israel exits Egypt. And so this is before God sends him to his people, before the Pharaoh, and he has this conversation with Moses. Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' What shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" You aren't going to say, "The president sent me." You aren't going to say, "The king sent me." There is nothing to compare God to. He just is. He says, "I am who I am. Tell him I am sent you." I have heard many people say that Jesus never said that he was God, and I say that Jesus said that he was God on many occasions, and this is one of them. This is one of the strongest cases to prove that Jesus Christ is God. I didn't do this, but you can look it up on your own. When he stands before the Sanhedrin, and we will see this in the future, near future, when he stands before the leadership of Israel, he makes the same reference, and they say, what need do we have to further investigate? He has said it. Blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be God. Jesus said, "I am," and about 1,000 people fell to the ground, and this happened twice before they took hold of him. which is ridiculous. If I came to take someone captive, especially with an entourage behind me that was what I thought more powerful enough to do so, and I ask who he is and he says who he is, and then I fall to the ground along with the other 999 people, I think I'd be beaten feet down the hill. Don't think I would think about asking him again. I don't think that I would think, I don't think I would try to take him captive. Well, I think Peter took courage as this took place. You imagine being 12 on this side, 1,000 on that side. I am, poof, Peter went like this, you know? I think he got a little shoulders back, chest out. What do you think? Think he got a little courage there? A little sense of, hey, I think we got this. I think Peter took a little courage. Jesus speaks, they all fall to the ground, and he starts swinging. Here we see two types of people in regards to God's will. First, the crowd. Most in the crowd were not religious people in the sense that they were Jewish. They weren't God's chosen people. They didn't grow up with the stories and the readings every Saturday of the Torah. They had no idea who God was, and they had no idea what God's will was, and they didn't care. But they will give an account for their lives to the one they should have cared about. Then there was Peter. Peter falls into the category of thinking he is living for God and his will, but really not understanding his will at all. He believed in Jesus. He believed that he was the Messiah, but had a false understanding of what Jesus' purpose was and tried to fulfill God's will in accordance to his, Peter's, understanding. Peter and the other disciples were still under the impression that Jesus was there to set up his kingdom. He was going to restore the kingdom back to Israel. But even after the resurrection, they still asked him. I have shown you up to this point several times that they were focused, kingdom focused. Kingdom, kingdom, kingdom. But after the resurrection, they were still thinking kingdom. Acts chapter 1, 6. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, this is Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? There are many Christians today that really want to fulfill God's will in their lives, but are misunderstanding what the will of God is, or they think it is it's something else, that they're going to go upon it a different way. But what we must remember is the best way to fulfill God's will is according to God's word. The best way to fulfill God's will is to heed God's word. Look, if you will, at verses 48 and 49. Then Jesus answered and said to them, have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I was daily with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled. Anyone who had been around Jerusalem for any amount of time knew who Jesus was. Jesus was healing, almost caused a riot with the flipping of the tables. He was around. He had the triumphal entry where people were praising him, hallelujah, and laying down palm branches. People knew who Jesus was. He wasn't a criminal of any sort. They could have taken him at any time while he was teaching in the temple, yet they came to take him at night, armed to the teeth, and he was only trying to point out their absurdity. Here's the key, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. Jesus lived and died in accordance to the scriptures. So many times people are wondering about God's will for their lives, and what they are asking is for the small details. So many times we are asking, what job should I have, or should I marry this person or that person? How many children should I have, if any at all? Should I move to a certain location? Should I attend a certain church? Should I buy a different car? What is your will, Lord? Share with me, enlighten me. But the majority of God's will is found in his word, the Bible. There is so much information in the word of God concerning the will of God. Over and over, Jesus makes mention of the scriptures and their importance concerning the will and purpose of God. Matthew 4:4, but he answered and said, this is in the wilderness with the devil, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Matthew 5:18, for assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Hebrews 10, this isn't a record of Jesus speaking personally, but it records something that he has said, and it was a prophetic statement in the Old Testament. Hebrews 10:5-7, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin. You had no pleasure. Now listen. Then I said, behold, I have come in the volume of the book. It is written of me to do your will, O God. We have two things there. First, we have the volumes of the book of Moses. We have the Torah. We have the Pentateuch. The first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And he says, as it is written in the law of me, I have come to do your will, O God. They go hand in hand. The word of God and the will of God go hand in hand, and Jesus lived it precisely. Some lived to the glory of God, and Jesus did it perfectly. And he did it in accordance to God's word, the Holy Scriptures. Although we are far from perfect and will never live in accordance to God's perfect will perfectly, we can and should strive to do so. And the only way we can do this is by studying God's word accurately with the intention of applying God's word appropriately. God gave us his word not to fill our head with knowledge, but to fill our heart with application. The intention for the word of God was for us to know him and his will and to live in accordance to the knowledge that we have in his will. Listen to what James has to say about applying God's word. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who observes his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the Bible, and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. God's will is perfect and God's will is found in his word. The question we have to ask ourselves is, how are we going to respond to God's will? You see, Jesus prayed, take this cup from me, but not according to my will, Lord, but to your will. He found the answer immediately. God revealed the answer immediately. And he obeyed and he glorified God. There were many other people there that night. A whole bunch of different responses. Peter, probably the closest. He knew God. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but he thought he was going to go upon things a little differently than what God says in his word. What we need to do is take a look at his word, the perfect law of liberty, and see what God says. How are we to live our lives? You know what? We're asking questions like, what do you want me to do, Lord? Do you want me to live here? Do you want me to move here? Do you want me to marry this person, date this person? When we're just neglecting the majority of the most important things that God has revealed to us in the first place. Let us look into the perfect law of liberty. Where do we fall short? How do I represent Christ better? How do others see Christ in me? How do I reflect my love for God in the way that I live? That's the will of God. That is the will of God. Let's pray.